Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Everyone, welcome. Glad you're all here. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ your Son. For we do pray in his name. Amen. It's the fourth Sunday in the season of Lent, and the question, one of the questions that the lectionary text that were just read for you really impress upon us this morning is the question, how bad is it? I remember asking that question once as a child. It was somewhere in between my third and fourth grade year in school, 1983, I think. My family and I went to a summer barbecue, and at that barbecue was a boy who was a few years older than me, and he had a home-modified dirt bike. And you can probably imagine where this story is going. It's a classic 1980 small-town Oklahoma story. I begged my dad to ride it, and of course he declined to allow me to do that until I begged him. He finally gave in. He wouldn't let me ride it in the street because he thought I was going to get hit by a car. So he told me to ride it in the front yard, and I ran straight into the side of the house. I jumped on the bike, gunned the throttle. I didn't turn one little inch and ran right into the side of the garage like it was my job. And the worst part about all of it is that I flipped over the handlebars, and as I was flipping over, the inside of my left leg caught the home-modified footrest, which was little more than a jagged piece of metal welded onto the bike's frame. And as it did, it tore through my left leg. And I was lying there. My dad and a few other men picked me up and put me in the back of a pickup truck. Yes, a pickup truck, 1980s, Oklahoma, small town. And as they were rushing me to the ER in the back of that truck, I remember looking down and trying to look at the wound, and they wouldn't let me. But I kept asking, "How bad is it?" And they lied. They said it wasn't that bad. It was bad. It cost took 45 stitches on the outside just to sew up a third grader's leg. I still have a massive scar on my leg. How bad is it? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever asked that question of something like a diagnosis or a marriage or an accident or an addiction, something along those lines? How bad is it? Have you ever asked that question about the spiritual and moral state of mankind? Or even your own spiritual state, your own relationship with God. Because everyone acknowledges, we all admit that things aren't all well and right with us spiritually and morally, but in those quiet moments left all to yourself, do you ever ask, how bad is it for me right now, for others around me? Do you ever ask? Because Lent is the time to ask. Lent is the time to take a look and to ask not only how bad it is, but what might be done about it. And so 3 points this morning to try and answer those questions. The complaint, the cry, and the call. First of all, the complaint. Our Old Testament reading from Numbers 21 is without question one of the strangest passages in all the Bible. It reads something like a horror film, and it's not just the snakes. And I hate snakes, by the way, but it's not just the snakes. It's also the fact that what's killing God's people is what ends up healing them. And that is strange. So notice Israel's complaint in verse 5. What is their complaint, and what's their complaint primarily about? What they complain about here is food. Now, if we're thinking like the Bible, then that should catch our attention, because anytime the Bible mentions food, especially Old Testament narratives like this, we're meant to think about all the passages and all the places in the scriptures where food has a primary role, especially Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. This passage is immediately supposed to take us back there, where in Genesis 3, the unleashing of the power of sin into our souls and into all the world happens, and it happens through food. So here in Numbers 21, that power of sin is still operative. It's still causing chaos, all sorts of pain and damage, and again, still through food. Because in the Bible, food is never just food. It's always so much more. Often, usually, it's representative of everything. So think back for a second to Genesis chapter 2. God places Adam and Eve in this earthly garden paradise. First man, first woman, all of humanity is bound up in them, and the world is perfect. Everything is perfect. There's no sickness, there's no pollution, there's no violence, there's no divorce, there's no death. Everything is perfect. Their relationship with God, with one another, completely perfect. And God says, you can do everything. You can do anything at all. Everything is yours. Everything in all this world is yours as a gift from me to you, except one thing. One thing, one tree. Do not eat from this food here from this tree. But everything else, it's all yours. I give it to you. Eat and enjoy. And then Genesis 3, enter the serpent. And we find here the personal incarnate of all evil. And what does he say to Eve? What does he essentially say to Eve and Adam who is with her? He basically just says, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not good enough. These gifts of God, all that you have been given, it's not enough. Paradise, you think this is paradise? There's still one tree. There's still one tree here. And if God really is who he says he is, if he really is what he says he is, good and loving and self-giving, if he really is what he says he is, and his will really is the best thing for you, then he would give you that too. If he really did love you, he would give it to you because you need it. But he hasn't, and you can do better without him. Because without that one piece of withheld paradise, without that, what God has given you, it's really nothing. Everything else that he's given you is nothing. In fact, it's worthless without that right there. Because again, food is never food, just food in the Bible. It's almost always representative of everything that God has given to us. It's often a synecdoche. I think I've shared that word with you before, have I? The word synecdoche, it's going to be our word for the day. So on the count of three, we're going to say synecdoche together. Ready? One, two, three. Synecdoche. Very good. It means apart for the whole. So when my boys, for example, see a car that drives by and they say, nice wheels, do they just mean the wheels? No, they mean the entire car. It's apart for the whole. And in the Bible, often as a synecdoche is just that. It's a piece that represents the entire world, all of God's gifts to us. And so in Numbers 21, when Israel begins to complain about the food, what are they really complaining about? Everything. Who are they really, what and who are they really saying that they loathe? We're not just talking about the food. And you know what food this was? The food was manna. Manna in Hebrew sounds like the question, man who, which means what is it? It's a question that Israel asked right after the Exodus, after God miraculously delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. They're in the desert, and in the evening, quail was rained down upon them so that they could eat. And then in the morning, there was this flaky resin that they found on the ground after the dew had dried, and they were able to make it into flour, into bread. They didn't know what it was. They asked God, what is it? It was sweet to the taste, and it was literally God's gift to them of what Jesus would tell his disciples to pray for later. Give us this day our daily bread. Exactly what God gave to Israel for years upon years in the desert. And originally they celebrated it. Originally they gave thanks. They had a party for this manna, for this food. But then eventually they stopped celebrating and they stopped despising it. And what they were really despising, it just wasn't the manna, it was everything. It was ultimately God. So when they said, we loathe this food, they might as well have said, we loathe you. We loathe your gifts. We used to celebrate them, but now it's nothing. It begs the question, what is it that we loathe? What is it that we currently look at, that you currently look at, like Israel looked at the manna here? What is it that you used to celebrate, you used to delight in, but now it's not enough? Simply not enough, not good enough. Worthless, maybe even in your eyes. Could be anything. Your spouse, your work, a child, your friends, your faith, the amount of money you earn, the place you live, the church you attend. What is it that you used to consider wonderful and amazing and miraculous, this gift of God to you? But now when you look at it, all you can do is complain. That is the power of sin, friends. That is what it does. It takes the good gifts of God and makes them worthless in our eyes. It makes us loathe him, ultimately. That's their complaint here in Numbers 21. And their complaint turns into a cry. So point two, the cry. Israel's complaint turns into a cry here in verse 7, where we read them going to Moses and saying, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take these serpents from us." So what changed here? What changed that their complaint might turn into a cry? What changed is snakes. Now again, I hate snakes. One of the dumbest things that I ever did was buy a pet snake. It was my sophomore year in college, and my college roommate, John Priest, and I got bored one day, and we decided to buy a snake. College students, if you are ever bored in school, go and study. Do not do dumb things like buy a pet snake. We did. We named this snake Adrian, after one of John's old girlfriends who used to squeeze and suffocate the life out of him. That was pretty funny. It's the best part of the story. We had to feed it live mice, and it would kill, Adrian would kill the mice, and sometimes she wouldn't immediately eat the mice. The mice would start to stink. One time and one time only did I reach in and try to pull out the dead mouse, thinking that Adrian didn't want it. But the second I touched that mouse, she wasn't asleep. She woke up and latched onto the back of my hand and bit me there and wouldn't let go. I had to shake off that baby python like this, and immediately I realized, what am I doing? I hate snakes. Adrian didn't last much longer. But that really has nothing to do with the point of the story other than I just hate snakes. But here, verse 6, the Lord sends snakes upon Israel because of their complaints against him, and they're called fiery serpents. Not because of what they looked like, but because of what they did. And most of us modern people, we read this story and we think the punishment doesn't fit the crime. This is too extreme of a reaction. It's disproportionate. But we don't know what poisonous snakes really do. The ancients did. They understood what a venomous adder's bite did to you. What it did to you is it set you on fire internally. First at the wound where it was, the venom would begin to burn there. But then as the venom would spread throughout your entire body would begin to burn. Before too long, you'd have this raging temperature. And then after that, an insatiable thirst would set in. So much so that regardless of what you drank or how much water you drank, it was never quenched because you were burning up from the inside out. Eventually, you would die. So think about that. Think about what those snakes did and even still do. And think about the power of sin and what I said that it does, making everything worthless in our eyes. And what if it's just not a few things, but that's true of everything? What if it's not just that it happens with one or two things, but everything becomes worthless? One theologian put it this way. He said, at the center of every human being, there is a deep interior dislocation. It's like a bone being dislocated with all the pain and all the fear and the loss of function that entails, but the dislocation is spiritual. And what if our souls are dislocated from God? So much so that in the center of each of us, deep within our souls, there is an infinite discontent and an insatiable dissatisfaction. If that is true, this story makes sense. And if that is true, the consequence makes sense and fits with what was happening, because the snakes biting Israel and killing them physically is nothing but a demonstration and a carrying out in their bodies what was already transpiring in their souls. It's an exact mirror image of it, in fact. Physically, they burn up from the inside out because the venom is coursing through their veins. But long before that, there was a spiritual venom within them that was eating them alive spiritually in their souls. This story is the Bible's way of telling us what's going on with us and how bad it is. It explains to us why we so quickly become dissatisfied with everything, not just a few things, but everything, and why it's so easy for us to become disappointed with other people. Throughout the past 15 years of being a pastor here, not just with congregants, but with friends all across the country, many of whom have come to me telling me that their marriages are falling apart and even ending. Time and time again, I've heard from them, people here, people all across the nation, they'll tell me that the exact same thing happened before their marriage ended. Years before, they remember walking into their house, into a room, especially into their bedroom at night to get to go to bed, and their spouse wouldn't say anything, but they would give them a look. And that look would be so crushing. It would be soul-crushing, far worse than anything that they could say. And it was a look of discontent, of disdain, of disgust even. And it wasn't always that way. They'll say it wasn't always that way. We used to not look at each other that way. We used to celebrate one another. We used to give thanks for one another because we understood what we were, which was gifts of God to one another for the other. But that story, this story tells us why that happens, why it is that we begin to loathe the things that we said we once loved, and why we become so irritable so easily, so angry so easily, so bored and even so cynical about anything. It's because within us, there is an all-consuming, unquenchable burning or thirst that if not dealt with spiritually, regardless of what we throw at it, regardless of what we throw into it, it'll never be enough, never good enough. And eventually, you throw it in there and eventually it becomes worthless. So do you ever wonder why you bounce from friend to friend, burning through people, burning through relationships, having a close, close personal friend and moving on and never having that friendship again? Or why you move from one hobby or one interest, really passionate about it for a while, and then just utterly bored with it? Or why it is that regardless of how much you earn or how much you acquire or how much you make, it's never enough. Never enough money, never enough clothes, never enough trips, never enough parties, never enough lovers, never enough accomplishments or accolades at work or at school or in sports, just never enough. How it is that we can focus upon one thing so intently that we devote everything to gaining it, and then we gain it, and after a while we just don't care. Why? Numbers 21 tells us why. So does Jeremiah chapter 1. At the beginning of that book, the prophet says, quoting God, this is God speaking, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Think about that image. Think about the difference between a crystal clear mountain stream flowing down and then a cracked bucket that leaks out from the bottom. That's the difference. And an empty bucket can't satisfy, it can't quench an insatiable thirst. That's why Israel cries out here. They come to realize that here and they cry out. So a couple of quick applications before I move on to my last point. First quick application. Something I've noticed over the past 15 years of being a pastor in a thriving city full of incredibly gifted, driven, brilliant people is that the more successful someone is, the faster this reality takes place. The faster this syndrome, if you want to call it that, this syndrome occurs. It's one reason why the world is full of rich, famous, powerful, yet very miserable people. Case in point, Meghan Markle. Now, I know next to nothing about the situation there between her and the British royal family. I did not watch the Oprah interview, and I don't know about any sort of mistreatment or if there's racism involved in what's transpiring there. All I know is the basic facts, which is she married a prince. She married a prince. She moved into a castle. They spent $45 million on her wedding. She literally lived a fairy tale life, and then within a few months, she was ready to kill herself. Point being, getting to the top won't cure the venom that's in our souls. In fact, it might make it worse. It might make it more powerful and move more quickly. And second quick application, according to Numbers 22, it's usually trouble that wakes us up to the spiritual reality that's transpiring with us. Because Israel didn't see what was wrong with them spiritually, and still they got sick physically. They didn't realize, or they weren't willing or able to admit that they were dying until they really did start dying. And they couldn't deny it any longer. And so too, that's the case with us. We won't admit it. We can't admit it until something forces us to acknowledge it and then ask for help. So don't ignore what your troubles are telling you. Don't ignore what your troubles are telling you. They speak to you. They might speak more honestly and clearly than what's going on in your life when times are good. And this leads us to the third point, the call. The call that these three texts offer to us. Answering the question, how bad is it? How bad? That's the question we began with. How bad is it for us spiritually and morally? It's bad. There's no denying that. The Apostle Paul says dead, spiritually dead. Not sick, not wounded, dead. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're unborn. You're spiritually unborn. It's as if you're not living yet. And so what can spiritually dead or spiritually unborn people do to help themselves? What can the dead do? Nothing. And that's the point. That's the point of God's grace. We only begin to truly appreciate all that God has done, all that he truly is, what he's done for us and what he's given us when we realize how bad things are for us actually and that we can do nothing about it. And then the call of God from these three passages comes and we hear it. We're able to make sense of it. And the call is very simply just look. That's the call. Look. Numbers 21, 9. Look at the bronze serpent. Look at the image of what's killing you and live. Now, how does that make sense? Look at the image of what's killing you and live. It doesn't make sense until Jesus. In John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, I've come to be like that bronze serpent lifted up on a pole. I've come to become so fully identified with dead mankind that I will be treated like the source of what's killing you. So remember the things that Jesus said on the cross. What was one thing that he said on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. Physically, was he physically thirsty? Probably. But also even more so spiritually, because on the cross, Jesus took the all-consuming thirst of our infinite and unquenchable dissatisfaction from being dislocated in our souls from God. He got the inevitable end of what the power of sin does, and he burned up from the inside out. On the cross, he burned up spiritually long before he died physically, so that we might have the life-giving power and presence of God flowing through us. In other words, he took the spiritual venom that we might be given the very Spirit of God. All the Bible points to this. So many passages. Passages like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his stripes, we are healed. Healed. Not just forgiven. Forgiven, yes, but healed. Or as the Apostle Paul says, made alive. Or as Jesus says, spiritually born for the first time, even when you're old, born. And it begins with a look. It begins with just a look, not doing. What can spiritually dead people do? Nothing. It begins with a look. I'm going to read your story, and then I'm going to close. It's a story of Charles Spurgeon. It's his own testimony. And anytime he would tell about him coming to Christ, he would always use Numbers 21, and this is from his autobiography. You may know that Charles Spurgeon is one of the greatest preachers that the church has ever known. And on a wintry day in January 6, 1850, he wandered into a primitive Methodist church, trying to escape this storm. There were only about 12 or so people there. The pastor didn't show up because the storm was so bad, but one man, a shoemaker or a tailor, a thin-looking man, he says, walked up to the pulpit to preach. And this was the passage that he read from Isaiah 45, verse 22. It says, look unto me, and you will be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's no one else. And this is what that tailor, that's what he said this morning. He said, my dear friends, it's a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A child can look. One who's almost an idiot can look. However weak, however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by, but it is Christ that speaks here. I am in the garden in agony, pouring out my soul into death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then he looked right at Charles Spurgeon. Imagine if I did that with some of you today. Spoke directly to you. And he said to Charles, young man, you look very miserable. You will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted at the top of his voice, as I think only a primitive Methodist can do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I did look. As when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things for God, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. I could have looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. Look. To look is to trust. To look is to receive. It's to open up the very doors of our hearts and our souls that God's light and life and his grace might flood in. His grace is a new presence. It's a new power that can course through our veins, course through our very souls, so that we would be alive and new and no longer complaining, but actually even grateful for all that we've been given. And it begins with just a look. And so look and be grateful. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do pray that you enable us to be people who look, even as Charles Spurgeon looked with the eyes of faith. May you give us grateful hearts for all that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.